Chapter 24 is where we're at, and we've been going chapter by chapter, and we'll read the entire chapter this afternoon, just 22 verses. And the title that really sums up the subject of this chapter is Protecting Second-Class Citizens. Protecting Second-Class Citizens. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. I don't know about you, but I've always found that verse rather humorous. It takes a whole year to cheer her up after getting married to one of these men. So, verse number 6, no man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel, and maketh merchandise of him or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put evil away from among you. Take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, as I commanded them, so ye shall observe to do. Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam by the way, after that ye were come forth out of Egypt. And when thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. Let's pray. Wonderful Heavenly Father, again we come into your presence with praise, with thanksgiving, with admiration in our hearts, because we know who you are. You have revealed yourself to us through your creation, through your word. And Father, we give you the credit that you rightfully deserve. You are God alone. You are sitting on the throne of the universe, and you rule over all matters in this world. And Father, we come this day asking you to teach us. We come as students seeking to learn from your word, to see a little more clearly who you are and what your plan is. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to have receptive hearts to receive the truth of your word, to apply it to our lives. And Father, I pray for myself this day that you would help me to accurately represent you. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to rely upon Him for my power to preach. And I pray and ask the Lord that you would use me to be your messenger this day. In Jesus' name, amen. As you read through a chapter like Deuteronomy, it can seem a bit disjointed to you. It's not a narrative. A narrative is telling a story, like the story of Saul or the story of David. And each verse is comprehensive and builds upon the last verse and brings us to a conclusion. But Deuteronomy is literally second law, or a second citation of the law. Moses is addressing the nation of Israel for the last time before he dies, before they enter the promised land. And he is reiterating some laws that God has already given, and he is implementing some new ones. And in that, he covers a variety of subjects. To understand why he is doing that and to understand how it fits together, we have to remember that God is constituting a nation through the theocrat Moses. God is speaking to His people through Moses. Moses is the mouthpiece of God to the nation of Israel. As we think about that, we realize that we find a variety of subjects and situations that are addressed. And what God is doing here is He is establishing a nation that will serve as a city on a hill. Remember, we saw a week or so ago that it was to be a city on a hill that was to be an example for other nations of the world to observe, to see the difference that God makes, because it was going to be governed differently than any other nation on planet Earth. Others had monarchies, and some form of democracies. But this is going to be a theocracy. That is, God is the head of this state. God is the sovereign ruler. The laws are given by God, and they are to be carried out the way that God has given them. And so this makes Israel unique, different from all the other nations of the world. It's a theocracy that really is set up as a paradigm for governance. It is an example that could be followed. It is supposed to be so distinctly different that other nations of the world would look at that model and admire it for the way that it treats its citizens, for the way that it handles its business, for the way that it deals with its difficulties. That's what God is wanting to do in the world in Deuteronomy. He's shining a light through a nation. The church hasn't entered into the scene yet. At this point in time, it is Israel. And so for that to happen, God has to order not just their religious beliefs and practices, but also their civil practices. How do we handle these different types of situations? What are the rules when it comes to boundaries of land? What are the rules when it comes, as we see here, to divorce? Or what are the rules when it comes to people who are selling others into slavery? And so God's dealing with these issues. And so God gives Israel some laws and policies that no other nation has. In this particular chapter, God is countering some common tendencies of human beings and some common practices of human governments. You see, God is really speaking to a group of people that don't seem connected at first until you look a little deeper and you realize they are all people who have the potential to be mistreated. They are what we would call today second-class citizens. A second-class citizen is a citizen, oftentimes a member of a minority group, who is denied the social, political, and economic benefits of citizenship. Oh, they're just as much a part of the country, they're just as much a part of the system, but they don't get the same type of treatment that others do. And when you read through this, we notice that these are groups that God is identifying. These are people who have the potential to be treated as second-class citizens. For instance, in verses 1 through 4, God is speaking to women. That's who He's speaking to. Verses 1 through 4, He's speaking to women. He's talking about a woman who is married to a man, and the man no longer wants to be married to her, and the power of divorce was in his hands. And so God is protecting them from being mistreated, protecting them from abuses. And so God gives this dispensation of the law according to this. And as you think about it, and we look through world history, oftentimes and in many cultures, women have been severely mistreated. And as a matter of fact, if you just take a look around the world today and begin to read a little bit about cultures and practices, you'll find that in many parts of the world, women are still treated like second-class citizens. And God never authorizes that. God never condones that. God never says that women are less than equal to men. He gave us different roles, yes, different responsibilities, yes, but never inequality. Never. And so God is protecting this class here of women, protecting them from being mistreated. Verse 5 is not often thought of as second-class citizens, but certainly people who would be at risk, newlyweds, people who are starting out with nothing and people who are trying to establish their lives together and trying to make a start. And so God says, hey, if a man is newly married, then he's not going to go out to war. He doesn't have to serve at war for the first year. Why? Because that's a huge risk to that marriage. If they get married and all of a sudden he gets shipped out and he's gone for months or perhaps years, and that could put that young lady at risk who is now dependent upon her husband, not her parents, to support her. And so God makes this rule. And not only that, and there's other things we can learn about it, but I want you to see the continuity. I think it's great that God says, hey, that first year of marriage is so important that you need to put all other things that are secondary to the side and focus on this one. And if I could give advice to young married couples, I'd say, do that. Work on that first year of marriage. Because, see, before things go up, they have to go out. Before you build a building, you have to lay the foundation. If you're going to have a marriage that lasts a lifetime, you need to have a foundation that is broad enough to support that. And those early months, those early years of marriage are times that can really cement that relationship together and make it last a lifetime. And so you may have great dreams and aspirations, but if they can be put on hold for a little while, put them on hold when you first get married and spend that time with one another and build that bond with each other, and it will serve you well for the rest of your life. And so God addresses this group and makes an allowance for them. Verse 6, no man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. This would be a small business owner. He's talking about a millstone. Millstone is where you would grind up your wheat. And so you would grow it and you would bring it in and you'd put it between the millstones and it would grind it up. And so you can't take one part of their millstone as a pledge, because if you do that, that guy can't grind up his wheat anymore. He needs both millstones, the upper and the nether millstone, so that it grinds together. And so God says, hey, look, you can't go and take this, even though it's a piece of a value of collateral, because you really handicap this person and set them up for failure. And you know, it's interesting, even I believe last time I knew, in America, if you were guilty of not paying your income taxes, your Social Security taxes, the federal government couldn't seize certain things. And one of them was the vehicle you needed to get to work. Even though it would be of value and they could sell it to recover money, they know that it is handicapping that person from going to work to help pay back the money. And so even some of these practices are practiced in America today. At least the principle of it is there. In verse number 7, we find people who are subject to human trafficking, slavery. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren or the children of Israel, maketh merchandise of him or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put evil away from among you. You know, we read about the atrocities of slavery back in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, how that oftentimes people would be abducted and sold and brought to slavery. But do you realize those things are still going on in the world today? And that human trafficking is a big problem that has been overlooked. And there are certain people that are targeted to be abducted, people who won't be missed, people who are young and not able to fight, or people who are easily enticed in a certain way so that they can be drawn into a dangerous situation. And so God is making provisions for that. And He's saying, hey, if there's somebody who's taking advantage of other people and selling them into slavery, then that person faces the death penalty. Verses 8 and 9 refers to lepers. and talks about the laws that are given to lepers there, reminding us that sometimes people are diseased or handicapped or ill, and that doesn't make them any less valuable. Do you realize that we live in a day and time when the discussion of euthanasia is wide open on the table in the medical realms? Euthanasia is, at what point does somebody's life not worth keeping? Right? So that's something that is open for discussion in America. Did you realize that? For a lot of people, it's not up for discussion. You know, if we say, I want to stay alive, you know, I believe life is valuable, keep me alive, that's one thing. But there's many that say, hey, you know what? The money that it would cost to keep them alive, and then the chances of them being a productive citizen after that or paying back the bills is nearly non-existent. It just makes sense for us to turn the machine off and let them die now. Whoa, wait a minute. I don't believe that's a call we're allowed to make right there. That's a matter that's in the hands of God. Remember, Terry Schiavo was one of those people. She was dependent, but she was not unconscious. I read the book, Fighting for Dear Life, that described her. And yes, she needed someone to feed her. She could not feed herself, but she could communicate. She could nod. She could wink. She could do things with her eyes. I mean, she had the ability. And they refused in the end. They refused to give her ice chips. You see, when you die of starvation, it's a horrible death where you become dehydrated and your tongue gets very dry and your throat gets dry and your tongue swells. And they wouldn't even let Terry Schiavo's mom give her ice chips because they said that would prolong her life. Yeah, that happened in America. That's why it was all over the news. That's why it was such a big deal, because here was a lady who was not a vegetable in the sense of the word of no consciousness. She was conscious. She just wasn't able to move. She was paralyzed. And so God is protecting people who may have infirmities that would cause them to be treated as less than valuable citizens. Verses 10 and 11 has to do with debtors, and it's policies for collections and property rights. Verse 10 says, hey, if somebody owes you something, you don't have the right to march in their house and take it. You have to respect their boundaries, and you stand out in front of the house or in the street, and you call to them, and they bring it to you. I was in collections in college, and we were governed by the Fair Debt Collection Practices Act of 1984. There were things we were allowed to do. There were things we weren't allowed to do. Guess where that came from? From the people who did the things you weren't allowed to do to get their money back from others. Oftentimes, people can become very possessive and intimidating and threatening. As a matter of fact, I worked at one point for two companies. One had unsecured debt, so that was credit cards. You had very little leverage there other than your credit rating. The other was secured debt. We collected on mobile homes, and so that was secured debt because there was an asset that went with it. Now, our company didn't do this, but we had a lot of people who came from a different company in town who collected on mobile homes. They had a practice they called bumping the hitch. And so for a mobile home, the mobile home process was like foreclosure on a real estate home, just a little bit shorter. And so we had so many days it had to go past 90 days before you could file a paperwork for repossession or for replevin. And then it had to go to the court. And then it was about a year process from the time you started it till the company actually took over possession of the mobile home again. Well, this local company, they were local. They set up their own mobile homes and had that ability. They would bump the hitch. They would send a driver with a truck that had delivered the mobile home to their yard, to their house, and start backing up to it. Now, the law, they couldn't hook up to it and pull that thing away. But the people didn't know that. And oftentimes, that generated a lot of debt payment right there when they saw the truck in their yard. What God is doing here is He's saying, hey, look, just because somebody is indebted to you, owes you something, doesn't give you the right to violate their property rights, barge into their house, and extort the money out of them. There is still that line of respect. They may be debtors to you, but they're not indentured servants. They're not slaves. And so God's protecting those who are indebted. Verses 12 and 13, we find the poor and the indigent. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee. And so the pledge here is in reference to the man's cloak or his coat, his outer garment. So as a pledge or a promise, he would give that, you know. I'm borrowing something from you, money or whatever it may be, borrowing grain, and I promise to pay you back. Here's my pledge. It's my coat. Well, if he's a poor man, that's all he's got. That's the only coat he has. That's his blanket. That's his coat. That's his everything. And God says, hey, look, if that's the situation, give it back to him before bedtime. Let him sleep with it. Don't take advantage over him because he has very little. And so God's making a policy to protect the poor and the indigent. Verses 14 and 15, we find that God is making a law for laborers, day workers. He says in verse 14, thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and sitteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. If you remember, I believe it's in Matthew chapter 20 where we have the story about the man who hired laborers to come into his vineyard and to pick. And he hired one early in the morning and then later in the day and later in the day. And then at the end of the day, they all lined up to get paid. Well, that was the practice for laborers in Israel. They would get hired to work a day. They got paid at the end of the day. It wasn't like our American economy where it was direct deposit at the end of 2 weeks. It was day. You normally got paid day to day. And so God says, hey, look, these people who are laborers often are living day to day. That money that they are going to get is what's going to buy their dinner that night or what's going to buy their breakfast and lunch the next day. And so you don't have the opportunity or you don't have the right to stretch that out and not pay them for their day's work. Pay them at the end of each day. And so God makes a rule there. And you say, man, these seem to be minor rules or minor laws, if you will, minor issues that God is addressing. Yes, in the scheme of governing a nation, I'd say you're right. Some of them are kind of minor, but they are important enough to God to speak them to His people and to record them in their governing document. And so God cares about the little things. He goes on, verse 16, He protects the relatives of offenders. He says, the father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. You know, we can't control what other people do, not even the people in our family. And sometimes we have criminals in our family. And sometimes we're born to a criminal, or we give birth to a criminal, or we're a brother or a sister to a criminal. And some of them do some really bad things. And human nature says the whole lot of you are bad. There were people where I grew up from, if you had a certain last name, you had a stigma that came with it. Because someone or some people in your family had done some stuff in our area and you were kind of marked by that. God says that's not right. The child doesn't answer for the father and the father doesn't answer for the child. Each of us are accountable for our own actions. And so just because a person in somebody's family did something horrible and atrocious doesn't mean we mistreat their relatives. Doesn't mean that we try to punish them or exact justice from them. Relatives of offenders. And then verses 17 through 22, it's a group of three, immigrants, orphans, and widows. Immigrants, orphans, and widows. God makes that statement, like verse 17, thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, those are the immigrants, nor the fatherless, those are the orphans, or take a widow's raiment to pledge. And so immigrants, orphans, and widows. And we understand that, and he gives certain specific rules in there. In this day and time, if there was a widow, if her husband died, then oftentimes her livelihood went with it. And she was dependent upon the generosity of other people in her community. Like if you remember Naomi and Ruth in the book of Ruth. And Naomi came back. She was a widow. She had nothing. And the only thing that she had was the generosity of people like Boaz, who owned fields and harvested their fields and left part of it for the poor. And so God says, look, we're going to provide for the widows. We're going to take care of the widows. The orphans, those who were fatherless, kids who didn't have a dad. Oftentimes, in that day and time, the child learned the trade from the father, and they worked with the father in the trade. But if the father was deceased or the father was not around, then that child didn't have that opportunity. And then strangers, immigrants. There were people who moved there. I mean, if I was living down in Egypt and I saw what was going on in Israel, I'd probably pack up my camel and go, right? And if you're going to move to a brand new country, it's not easy to make a start. You don't always know the language or know the customs or have the network or connections to get yourself in. And so it can be a struggle at the beginning. And God says, hey, look, don't oppress these people. Just because they're not from around here doesn't mean that we treat them as second-class citizens. Because remember, you were strangers in Egypt for years. You were in their shoes for years. Show them the kindness that you would have want shown to you or to your children. And so when you see it in that light, it kind of clicks it all together and say, oh, I see what's going on. God is making laws to protect second-class citizens from any type of discrimination or prejudice or abuse. And that's the historical context. That's what it was for in Israel. That's the purpose that it served. And these were the policies that they were supposed to follow. So what's the application for you and I? Well, look at the care God gives to the people that society could easily care less about and often overlooks. God cares about those people. Those people that others may not think about or care about, God does. God cares. When the Bible says, for God so loved the world, it means everybody in the world. The upper class, the upper middle class, the lower class, those below the poverty level, those who we would refer to as being indigent or whatever the case may be. God loves and cares for every single human being on planet Earth. No matter of color, creed, ethnicity, background, what their relatives have done, God cares. We see that from this passage. Truly, there are no second-class citizens in God's sight. So when God sees the world, there are no second-class citizens. There are no disposables, if you will. And God's people, here's the principle, God's people should not treat anyone as such. So just like Israel didn't have the right to treat these people as less, you and I don't have the rights to do it today. Now, we're in a different context, though, right? God's not building a nation. God's building a church. How does that look for you and me? How does that work for you and I? Well, we're not supposed to treat anyone as second-class citizens when it comes to our evangelism. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. The Greek word is ethnos, where we get our word ethnicity, every ethnic group, no discrimination. Hey, this isn't just to the Jews. This isn't just to Israel. This is to all nations. And so for you and I, there should be no discrimination in our evangelism. If God gives us the opportunity to witness to someone, it doesn't matter where they are from. We ought to give them the gospel. I remember once I was flying, my family and I were flying to Florida. And it was back when we only had one child, so it was Jack. So it was me, Melissa, and Jack. We were going to Florida. We were going to have a vacation, man. I was off duty as a pastor, if you know what that means. Doesn't mean I was crazy, living it up. It just means I kind of thought, okay, I can just relax. I don't have to counsel anybody. I don't have to preach anybody. I just relax. And so we're traveling. Jack is, I don't remember how, maybe he was still a lap child. We didn't buy a seat for him. So he was around a year old, maybe around that mark, trying to think, maybe a year and a half, something like that. So we get onto one plane. I think we're in Texas, and we've already been in Denver, and we've already taken off and landed once. And if you've ever done that with a baby, that pressurization change is not easy for them. They don't know what's going on. Sometimes they start crying and yelling, and you're going to try and, you know, you feel nervous, and you're trying to comfort them. So we get there. We lay over. We're in Texas. We get onto a plane, and man, I am telling you, it is crowded. It is packed. But by the grace of God, the little row that me and Melissa are on has three chairs in it, and there's only two of us. And the plane is full, and it's getting close to takeoff. And we've got me, Melissa, and Jack, and we thought, oh, praise the Lord, we'll be able to put him in a chair. He'll be able to take a nap. And then all of a sudden, three Middle Eastern men walk onto the plane. And I start looking, and I see a couple of empty seats up there, and I start praying, Lord, just give me this seat. Just let me have the seat. And one of them walks, and he walks, and he walks, and he walks all the way back to my row and sits down beside of me. Oh, man, I was really wanting that seat. My little kid could use a place to sleep. And of all the people to walk on the plane, this was post 9/11, you know, we were all racial profiling, you know, at that point. And he has lunch, and it kind of smells, and he's eating that. And then, you know, he wants to talk to me, and the question always comes up, what do you do? And I kind of brace myself, because there's usually one or two responses when I say, well, I'm a pastor. Either the conversation ends sharply with no other conversation, they don't want to talk to a pastor, or they have questions that they always wanted to ask a pastor. And so I tell him I'm a pastor and find out he's a car salesman, and they were going to buy some cars and this type of thing. We're kind of chatting and having some small talk, and we're going along. And would you believe that this is the only time this question has ever been asked me? And so we're talking, having a conversation, and he comes out flat out and asks me, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? That's what. Because this guy was born in Iran. He left in the 1980s, sought asylum in America, lived the Western life, and then had like 7 or 8 years before reconnected with his roots and became a Shiite Muslim. And this had all taken place in the conversation up to this point. So I'm sitting beside him, an Iranian Shiite Muslim. I actually had a title for a book one time. It was, a Shiite Muslim, a Baptist preacher, and an airplane. I thought it would make a good title for a book. But here's this Shiite Muslim who's sitting beside of me, and he asked me, what does it mean to be saved? And I had the opportunity to pull out my Bible, and I mean go through the expanded version of the gospel. Not these five verses, and here's, I mean, I was Romans 3, Romans 5, Romans 10. I got to give him, and you know, about 8 or 10 people around me, because the rule for giving the gospel in public is always speak loud enough for others to hear. I could have easily not done that. You know, I could have easily had the bad attitude and say, you know what, I'm not going to entertain any conversation. I'm not interested in talking to you. But by the grace of God, I didn't. But the principle is we are supposed to not discriminate against anyone in our evangelism. That person may be intimidating to you. They may look like someone that scares you to death. Well, you don't have the right to judge whether or not they're worthy of the gospel. God already judged they are worthy of the gospel. And so let's not discriminate against people based upon their color, their ethnicity, their plight in life. One of the greatest joys I get every week is going into the jail and ministering to guys that don't look like guys that you know, you would necessarily want to have in your life. But it's a joy because I have the opportunity to sit down and give them the gospel. And Wednesday, Mark and I had 12 men packed in that little room, and we got to explain the gospel to them. And for some of them, it was the first time. And I'm asking God that they'll believe and be saved. So let's not discriminate. Let's not look at someone and say, oh, they're not interested. They want to hear the gospel. Let's not discriminate. Let's just give the gospel. Let's not see second-class citizens. But then also, here's where I want you to see for the next few minutes, and that's in James chapter 2. So no discrimination, no treating people like second-class citizens in our evangelism. But what about in our assembly? What about in our assembly? You know, sometimes we get all ready to go out and give the gospel out there. And we expect to encounter people that, you know, may not look the way that we look, or people that we necessarily would find ourselves associating with. But we're on a mission. We're going to give them the gospel. And so we'll step out of that comfort zone and go do that. But you know what happens sometimes in a church? We get used to church, and we get used to our church people, and we get used to our church clothes, and we get the way it used to our church look. And all of a sudden, somebody walks in who doesn't fit that mold. And instead of us reaching out, sometimes we kind of close off. What's that guy doing? Does he know you ain't supposed to have your hat on in church? I've heard those statements. Well, look at that guy's hair. Doesn't he know the Bible says that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? Well, look at that. Look at how that girl's dressed. Doesn't she know anything about modesty? It's easy for church people to get prejudice against others who come in. Look at James chapter 2 with me. God doesn't want that. James 2, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Let me ask you something. How did they know the difference between the two? Did you pick up on it? One had goodly apparel, the other had vile raiment. It was their outward appearance. It was how they were dressed. Can I just point this out? We're at home, right? Some of you may not be at home yet. You can feel at home. This is one of the few times God talks about how to dress in church. In the entire New Testament, search it out. There are so few times that God talks about dress and church. For some reason, we've made a really big deal about this one. When God didn't make a big deal, and when He does talk about it, you know what He says? Don't treat somebody better because they dress better. That's like the exact opposite of what I've heard taught before. Like, the people who know how to dress right are like the people you put into ministry positions because, like, they've got it figured out, right? Maybe not so much. Maybe we become guilty of prejudice, of showing favoritism based on outward appearance or discrimination based on outward appearance. God's people aren't supposed to have any second-class citizens. Not in Israel, not in the church. Not when we're going to reach out, and not when people come in. No second-class citizens. God wants to protect them, and He wants to protect us from prejudice against them. And so let's be instructed by God's Word. The Israelites had to follow those practices when it came to how do they deal with this group and how they deal with that group and how they deal with this group. Hey, you treat them the way they're supposed to be treated, the way God wants them to be treated. Well, let's do the same. Let's not discriminate about who we give the gospel to. Let's give the gospel to anybody and everybody that God brings across our path, no matter what they look like. And let's be loving to everybody that walks into those doors and comes into this building. Let's not treat them as if they are outsiders who've got to work their way in. Let's wrap our arms around them so tight that they have a hard time getting out of this place. We want people to get saved. We want people to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to treat the people right that God brings in here. And so let's follow God's counsel, let's follow God's advice, and let's follow God's protection for those who may be made into second-class citizens. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I love the way that it instructs us. It addresses things that we often would overlook or things that we've came up with our own policies about. And lo and behold, you have different policies. Father, I pray and ask that you'd help us to give consideration to this issue. Lord, I know that there have been times in my own heart that I wanted to prejudge somebody by the way they looked, the way they acted, the way they talked, whatever it may be. I know that those tendencies are in my heart as well as in most other human beings. And yet, Father, you have given us your word to teach us to love those who don't always line up with our idea. And so, Father, I pray and ask that you'd help us to truly be a loving church, a place where there are no second-class citizens. I pray that no one would ever come into this place and feel as if they were judged, feel as if they were discriminated against. But I pray that everyone who comes in through these doors would experience the love of Jesus Christ through your people here. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.